Well, we're going to be looking over to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. We won't get to the text that we really want to focus on to tell this evening, and that is 2 Timothy 3:16, where it talks there about that the Bible, the Word of God, that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the person, the believer, might be truly furnished unto all good works. And we'll talk about this tonight, but that is what is commonly referred to in the Bible as a regulative principle. Say that with me. The regulative principle. Otherwise, it is intended to regulate all of our lives. How we find out what's right, what's wrong, the only way we can possibly understand those things in an absolute way is from the Word of God. So God says His Bible is inspired. He breathed it. And we'll look at that tonight. Now, what we want to look at today, we're going to be building up to that, is seduction and appropriate evangelical methodology. And everybody say, well, no. I mean, that just sounds bizarre. But that is exactly what's going on in much of Christianity today. Instead of people being won by the Word of God and being persuaded from the Word of God what is right and wrong, the church has become a gathering place for carnal people to come and never have anything that they need to be addressed in their lives dealt with. So evangelicalism divides itself more each year as various streams and methodologies are constantly evolving into extremes of bizarre mutations of biblical Christianity. Otherwise, when we say biblical, the Bible defines what Christianity is to be. The regulative principle does that. And, of course, then it expands in the rest of the Word of God. The Bible, we begin with the Bible. We don't end with the Bible. We begin there. So these extreme mutations are often referred to as the worship wars. They're now more commonly referred to as the music wars. And these mutations of true Christianity present themselves as spiritual warfare for the souls of men. But this is not really what's going on. This is pseudo-warfare. Otherwise, this pseudo-spiritual warfare is nothing but a worldly carnival that's trying to attract worldly people to come to some bizarre corruption of church by using worldly entertainment. And the common thread mantra for all of this is to be as little like traditional worship as possible. And that's defining. That's a defining factor. Let me ask you this. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you have this illness, and here's a medicine that will cure it. You say to the doctor, I don't really want to take that medicine. You think you're pretty weird. Now let me tell you this. Let's use this analogy. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I know what's wrong with you, but if I tell you and give you the medication that you really need, it's just going to upset you. So I'm not going to tell you what's wrong with you, and I'm not going to give you the medicine that you need. Who's going to get upset now? Well, hopefully you will, if you've got a half a brain in your head. But the point is that you want to know what's wrong. That's why you went there. And you want the medicine that will fix you. By the way, that's what church is supposed to be like. You have somebody who is able to diagnose your spiritual problems and help you with them. Nobody's here to point fingers at your failures. Every single one person in this room, including the guy behind the pulpit, is just a sinner. And some of us are saved by grace, some of us are not yet. But we're all just sinners, and we are walking, breathing miracles of God that God's still working on to recreate and change us to be something else. But the church that's being practiced today isn't the kind of church that's going to help anybody. Now those doing these are false teachers trying to build themselves personal empires that are presented to their communities as mega ministries. And these men have created spiritual monstrosities built upon the crumbling foundations of the latest social crisis. And that's all that's going on. And we must not forget that the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word craze as to make insane or as if insane. So what is evolving in the worship wars is spiritual insanity. It is so far distant from what the Bible teaches that it's become bizarre. Now, the term worship wars is used to describe the arguments being used by people using these carnal methodologies to grow the numbers of people attending their church services. Now, let me say this. I got saved out of a drunkard's life. And if I'd had a church that said, we're going to be serving booze this Sunday, I'd have gone. But I wouldn't have got my help. I wouldn't have got my problem fixed. If I'd have been a drug addict and the drug, they would have been a church that said, okay, we're going to give you a hit of meth this morning and we're all going to sit around and smoke a little grass and we'll get high on Jesus. Now, I probably would have gone to that church if I was that kind of person. I wouldn't have gotten the help I needed. Right? You see, that's what's going on in today's culture. Is they just provide, they say, well, what do you want? What do you need? What is it you want church to be? And we'll be that. So, these arguments are unscriptural and rational. They're pragmatism. Pragmatism says, look at the results that I'm getting. It's got to be right. Look at all the people. And it's used to justify the obvious insane and carnal methodologies. So, building a church of perfected saints, as Ephesians 4:12 talks about, believers who are living sanctified lives and are mature, that's what a saint is, cannot possibly be compared to just gathering a crowd of unregenerate people in order to give them some new teaching of the gospel and some form of watered-down biblical mass counseling disguised as preaching. What I needed is I needed to hear the Word of God. I needed someone to tell me that I was lost and why I was lost. And then I needed to have somebody tell me what the cure for my problem was. That was the gospel. And when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I heard that He died for my sins, satisfied God's wrath, wanted to gift me His righteousness and justification, and that all I needed to do was to confess the Lord Jesus as my Lord and to call on His name to save me, I cried out, Hallelujah! Praise God! And I was quick to grab onto that deal. I said, that's the best deal I ever got. Still is. Now, it's easy to be critical of all this nonsense. However, it's also painful to watch this fiasco because the Word of God clearly exposes all of this as a farce and a sham of the real thing. And it's especially painful if you sincerely love people and want them to get the real help they need to escape the snares of the devil and the clutches of the entrapment by the world. It's even more painful when we understand that these false teachers are actually preying on individuals who have seen spiritual deadness in their liturgical churches and they don't want any more of that. They don't want anybody pointing their fingers at their sin. You know, that doesn't help anybody. They want somebody that says, okay, I already know I'm a sinner. You don't need to tell me that. You don't need to point out my sin. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me how can I get this fixed? That's what people want. Now, instead of providing these people with the real thing, they manufacture some euphoric religious experience by using contemporary Southern gospel and Christian rock music, all developed by the entertainment industry, and masquerading itself as Christian. Church platforms have become low-quality and amateurish copies of the American Idol TV show, where worldly music and worldly singing is now Christianized. The fiasco lays in the fact that these methodologies cannot be Christianized. They are not Christian. So this is Christianity being paganized through the incorporation of hedonism, which is the lovers of pleasure, as 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about. Now, we're going to go there in a moment and turn over there. The term lovers of pleasure is very descriptive of this mutation of Christian worship from its intended edification that raises God consciousness in people to a false worship that just entertains and helps people feel good about themselves because they just attended church. How'd your week go? Well, it started out good. I went to church Sunday. But people leave these carnivals having a semblance of religious experience because they've been told what they just experienced was religious. They have just been seduced. This is not evangelism. This is seduction using worldly enticements. Seduction entices. Now, I never quite could get into that concept of trying to manipulate people. I'm pretty much a straightforward kind of guy. Everybody here in this room knows that. I'm a pretty straightforward kind of guy. Some people don't like that. Other people say, well, that's what I want you to be. I want someone to be straightforward with me. I like that. I like people to be straightforward with me. Otherwise, you don't have to come up and tap dance all around your problem. You got a problem with me? Just state it. We'll deal with it. Okay? Now let's go over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says that in the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's talking about Christianity within this broad thing called Christianity. This will happen when religious leaders, and we dare not call them pastors, will try to create a religious movement that will be tailored to fit the kind of people Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9. There's a well-known emergent pastor of a huge megachurch, and he was asked by a secular news authority, how did you build such a huge church? He says, we just found out what the people wanted and we gave it to them. When the world is desperate for the real thing, when that's where we're at right now, we can be sure Satan will raise up many of those he has corrupted to provide counterfeits of the real thing. And you're going to have to wade through a lot of counterfeits to get to the real thing. And the difficulty is, imagine if you're a young person or old person, anyone, who's saying, okay, I'm fed up with what I have. Now I got to start looking for the real thing. You have no idea what you're looking for. You just know what you're not looking for. But yet, you're going to evaluate every new group, every new church that you come to according to the old group. And if they're different than the old group, that's good. But sometimes different is not always good. Look here at 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9. Let's stand together out of respect for God's Word. Now this is a carry on from the first two chapters because he says this know also. There are some other things you need to know. But right now he says this know also. That in the last days, that's just before the second coming of Jesus Christ, we are in these last days. Perilous times shall come. Otherwise there are going to be some very dangerous times for Christians. And here's why. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Narcissism. Covetous. Here's the outgrowths of narcissism. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, various kinds of lusts. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, these are the two miracle workers of Pharaoh who copied the miracles that Pharaoh was doing. They did it with magic, with demonism, essentially. He says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Otherwise, who is the truther? Moses. Who is the copier, the corrupter? Jannes and Jambres. So he's comparing these guys that lead people astray to Jannes and Jambres. men of corrupt minds, a reprobate concerning the faith. That's the faith is the inscripturalized word of God. But they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifested unto men, all men, as theirs also, as Jannes and Jambres also was. Our Father, as we bow before, we pray today that you help us grasp onto the great truths that we see in this text. For Lord, it's our desire to live for you and to study and find out what you want for our lives. That we might be able to help other people who are caught up in this terrible disaster that's called church today. We trust you, bless in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, look here to 2 Timothy 3:1 and see this word perilous. It's from the Greek word kalepos. And the word is a derivative of the Greek word kaleo, which means to lower or to let down. So the perilous times here, the meaning of kalepos, translated perilous, is to reduce the strength, thereby creating a very dangerous situation. Now, if you are going to be working under a great big platform full of a whole bunch of heavy things on top of it, you want to make sure that that thing is supported by the right supportive kind of cables. Nobody wants to have 1,000 pounds of weights on a big haymow going up into the haymow being raised up through baling twine, right? That's not what you want. You say, I'm not working under that. Well, that's what's happening here and what Paul is describing to Timothy in the church. So, these perilous times shall come in the last days, just before the second coming of Jesus and the catching away of the true church. That's the days we live in. We've spent many weeks now on the study on King Jesus. And we're seeing all of these prophecies being fulfilled before our eyes. Now, as I said, my expertise in theology is in the area of eschatology or the end times. And so we see around the world prophecies being fulfilled right now before our eyes in minute detail, preparing for the rise of the Antichrist and the coming of Jesus Christ to call His church out of the world. I doubt if you people here today who are around 20 years in your 20s, 30s, and 40s, I doubt very much that you will escape this world without the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not giving dates. I don't know. It might be another 1,000 years. I have no idea. But my understanding of biblical prophecy, you are going to be the last generation on planet Earth as we know it today. That's not the end of the world, remember. That's a kingdom age coming into place. So the perilous times shall come of the last days will be created by these dominant carnal characteristics of people of the world listed in 2 Timothy 3, 1-9. This is what we call the millennials. Generation X falls into this as well. But the peril under which they live is a pending judgment of God. Now, these are the same people who are protesting on our college campuses all over our nation saying, I'm going to elect a candidate because this person will give me this and give me this and give me this and give me this. What they don't realize is that they are electing a candidate who's going to give them something that they have to take from somebody else. So by electing that candidate, they are endorsing a government steal, the big steal is what I call it, from those who have earned that money. And they say, well, it's just the wealthy. I know most of you. I know how you live. And I know that most of you aren't wealthy by any standards. But everyone in this room has had their taxes raised this year to pay for all this stuff. Everybody in this room, in fact, this is where the majority of the money's coming from. Right here, from people who just are average people. Now, the peril under which they live is the pending judgment of God. The predominant characteristics of this carnal culture is communicated by the words, men shall be lovers of their own selves. What is that? Narcissism. Very often I have parents bring to me a rebellious teenager. And almost always, the problem with that rebellious teenager is the area of narcissism. And the following characteristics listed in verses 3 through 9 are the outgrowths of narcissism, selfishness. When it comes to the so-called worship wars and what is accessible, this phrase translates into what I like or what I want. I've often asked people, I said, well, you know, that's really not appropriate worship music. They say, well, I like that kind of music. And it's not about what you like, but what God likes. And so when people are asked about the appropriateness of certain music styles for worship, they often reply with, I like it. And this phrase really translates into this. I do not care what you think of this music style. I like it, and that's all that's important to me. Narcissism. Most people do not care enough to ask the question, does God like it? And two other important questions must be asked. First of all, is this music common and worldly? Is it common and worldly? Otherwise, it is the music that is used in the bars. It is the music that's commonly used, or is it sacred? And then the last one, is this music distinctively sacred and spiritual? You see, I think sacred music as spiritual music is boring. Oh, yeah. Well, not for you. You're singing it to God. And He doesn't much care about your musical ability. He's more concerned about the heart that provides the music. Now, when the question is, what do I like, becomes a qualifying decision for mute worship music, perilous times will follow shortly thereafter. Now, we've arrived at a point of transition in Christianity that almost every local church in the world today has someone asking this inappropriate, defining and deciding question about what worship music they will use. What do I like? Now, another qualifying statement is found in 2 Timothy 3:5. It says, having a form of godliness. The word form is from the Greek word morphosis, and the word means a semblance in appearance. So the point is, the semblance is a facade and a pretense. The semblance looks like godliness, but it's not godliness. It's counterfeit, it's a farce, and it's artificial. Godliness cannot be manufactured. Godliness is pure holiness. Is it completely separated from worldliness? Now, this is where we struggle, amen? Everybody in this room, including me, is struggling with this issue. The issue between loving the world and loving God. This is the battle we're in. Remember the man who had the child that had an illness, and the Lord said to him, if you believe, he'll be healed. And the man cries out in desperation, knowing that the Lord's going to walk by and that moment's going to end. And he cries out in desperation, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's where we're all at. That's where we all live. See, the point is, this is a semblance, it's a facade, it's pretense. The semblance looks like godliness, but it's not. Now, holiness and worldliness are antithetical terms. Boy, Lizzie can really move up and down them steps fast, can't she? I don't think she even hit the last four. Boom. Huh? Yeah, light on her feet too, yeah, amen. So, holiness and worldliness are antithetical terms. And when someone makes a decision about what worship music to use based upon, I like it, he will never take into consideration if God likes it. So the person that loves the things of the world will love the music of the world. Yet God commands believers against such oxymorons in worship that incorporates worldly music into worship under the guise of godliness. We all know 1 John 2:15, where there we are commanded, it's an imperative, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Otherwise, he doesn't have any love of God in him. And this really becomes the question. What do I love more? Is it about what I love, or is it about what God loves? If it's about what God loves, then I'm going to love what God loves. And a lot of times my wife wants to do something I have absolutely no interest in. She wants to talk about some things I could absolutely care less about. Sometimes she'll say to me, well, what do you feel about that? I don't even know what she's talking about most of the time. But, you know, I engage myself in the conversation because women are from Mars and men are from Venus or whatever that goes, but we have the conversation. I do the things she likes to do because I love her. I talk about the things that she wants to talk about because I love her. That's what it's all about. If we love God, we're going to be preoccupied with the things He wants, not with the things we want. So He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, what? Abideth forever. I don't know. That's a pretty good promise. I think I want to try to do that. And don't make it all the time. I miss that boat pretty much every day. But I'm trying. And God loves His children that are making the attempt. Amen. We all have kids that aren't always perfect kids, right? Don't always do everything that's right. But because we love them trying to do what's right. And when they make mistakes, they come and say, I'm sorry, I'm not what I should be, but I'm trying. We're glad about that. We're delighted in that. Now, let me ask you this. Always only Jesus. See that big rock fest there? That's a church service. Can you imagine the angels of heaven's choir singing any of these common contemporary rock worship songs being used these days? Do you see God setting upon His throne, rocking out to this music as the angels of the throne of God cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? Can we see it? Can we envision it? Not if you know the God of the Bible. God didn't even want them to shape the stones when they offered an altar before Him. They weren't supposed to make any carvings. They could pile up the rocks to make an altar, but they weren't allowed to even shape them. They wouldn't even let the men trim their beards in various shapes because that was the way the pagans did it, and God regarded their pagan idols. Now, here's something that's really important. Worship context defines what will become part of worship practices. Let me explain this. If worship context is primarily intent upon what is attractive to God, that context will be predominantly be defined by holiness, sacrosanctity, and the absence of all things worldly. If worship context is primarily intent upon gathering or attracting a crowd of unregenerate people who are by their very nature worldly, the context will predominantly be intent upon providing things that are attractive to them. But guess what? Those people show up, but God won't. Because God is holy. Now, the false idea that worship is primarily intent upon gathering, attracting a crowd of unregenerate people will also be governed by the necessary absence of anything that might be unattractive or offensive to these unregenerate people. I don't understand how it all works. Now, I'm an old man, and I grew up in going to church, and the church began to change, right? But as a young man going to church, as many of you young people, there were some things I expected because I knew what I was. When I went to church, I knew that the pastor would talk about sin. And I'd get uncomfortable because I was one of those. I know the pastor would be talking about some things that were involved in my life that I didn't like. And I'd get guilty about that. And you know, if I was going to go, I didn't get to choose and say, well, you know, I don't want you talking about this or talking about that, or don't mention this. That creates guilt in my life and I don't want to feel guilty. Huh. So what do you suppose I'd do to avoid all of that? I'd just go find a church where none of that stuff got talked about. Now, praise God, my wife got saved and I started following her to church, and those things were talked about. came under the guilt of sin, I repented of sin, and received Christ as my Lord and Savior, and He began to progressively change my life. I guarantee my wife is glad that happened. She got the man she'd already married to. We were both lost when we got married. She got the man she was married to, but she didn't have to keep him. She got another man. Now, in this mindset, certain practices or subjects must be avoided lest the carnal be offended by such things. However, the absence of certain talking points is counterproductive to a genuine conviction of sin that will produce repentance and conversion of the heart. Therefore, this superficial context fails to produce a soil that is spiritually fertile enough to be able to generate life, because the Spirit of God does not work in a vacuum void of spiritual truths that are necessary to understanding and conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is through the medium of truth that God works. Now, since a genuine salvation decision must begin with the person's understanding of his own condemnation before God, there must be an explanation of what is sin and what defines various aspects of unbelief. And much today of what is being disguised as belief is merely unbelief wrapped up in another package. Most of what's being passed off as ecumenical evangelism today propagates a watered-down substitution for the gospel without power to save anyone. I'm ashamed of that. I'd rather be able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Only the gospel has the power to save. You water down the gospel, compromise the gospel, you've got no power. You're not giving anything. The power of God is not coming out upon the hearts and lives of people. Now, since the second epistle to Timothy is a pastoral epistle, it's written primarily to instruct pastors about what they're supposed to do within the church and teach. Therefore, we must understand that the context addresses people coming into the church in the last days. So, Paul is telling Timothy what to do with the people that are coming into the church in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 10 describes the characteristics of the culture of the last days. And so the characteristics of the culture are to be corrected by the church. These correct characteristics are not to be catered to by the church. There's a big difference. So they must be confronted. This is the Bible word, nuthesis, to confront. To confront them with the truth. So the fact that Paul refers to these people as having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof means that the characteristics of this culture has invaded and become dominant in the local churches of the last days. Now, everything described in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9 is a contradiction against biblical Christianity. If I had this in my life, I'd be going to God on my face. I've got some aspects of it in my life, and I've got to go to God on my face. So the purpose of the statement is to confront these characteristics with the truths of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the failure to confront these corrupted characteristics in a culture and in the church is why they have developed, become so dominant in society. Hedonism, the worship of pleasure, and the need for the instant gratification of desires has led this generation to be the most self-indulged generation since that generation which preceded the fall of the Roman Empire, where debauchery became the norm of society. It's becoming the norm in our society. Perhaps this is the very reason the Roman culture hated Christians, seeking to annihilate them at every opportunity. They tried to kill them. And Christians would not minimize the definition of sin or talk around wickedness in order to be accepted by their culture. However, people do not like to have their sins pointed out to them. So when you talk about sin, even though you're not pointing at their life, you're pointing at something called sin and what it is, you're defining it. And in doing so, that person says, well, that's me, in their own heart. And so someone says to me, well, you know, you were just talking about me. You know how many times I've had people come up to me and say to me, how do you know so much about my life? That sermon was as if you were talking about me today. Well, yeah. Well, that's the way we all are. It's similar. Human nature is similar in all of us. In Mark chapter 6, verse 14, there was an instance here of King Herod who had taken his brother's wife. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, this is John the Baptist, where his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is prophet, or one of the other prophets. Now he had already killed John the Baptist. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. This was a capital crime in Judaism. Herod should have been executed for it. And instead, Herod executed John for mentioning it. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. But he allowed Herodias to persuade him to take off John's head. He could have gotten saved if he'd listened to John, but instead he listened to his wife, who was a source of his sin. She had seduced him. Now we're rapidly moving into a similar period of history for two Christians. We're going to wrap up here. It has been quite obvious for some time that the gay-lesbian agenda has very little to do with their rights to marry one another, because they had civil unions all along. They've always had civil unions. So the issue is not their right to have a civil union. They do not want their lifestyles to be looked upon as sin. Their hidden agenda has always been to criminalize Bible-believing Christianity and annihilate true Christians. And we are upon the brink of that right now. I believe within the next 10 years, depending upon who gets elected in this next election, you will become a radical criminal individual in the next few years because you believe this book. For the sole reason, you believe the Bible and you take it literally. That's already being propagated today. Are you one of those people that believe the Bible literally? Really? Literally? I've had people ask me that. Yes. I believe it literally. The solution to the corrupted characters of humanity described in 2 Timothy 1-9 will never be addressed by the new religions of humanistic psychiatry and their new priesthood of psychiatrists, whose new absolutism looks upon the Bible with disgust and disdain. That's the generation we are in right now. Secular humanism now comes to us disguised as psychiatry. They are establishing what is right and what is wrong. They are deciding what's normal and what's abnormal. Well, I hate to tell them. Well, I don't hate to tell them. I love to tell them. My God is still on His throne. No matter what they do, they're going to stand before Him. And ultimately, that's the issue. That's our message today. If you don't like the salvation of the Bible, well, you can choose any way you want. But you're going to have to stand before the God of the Bible. You don't like the way that God tells us to live? Well, you can live any way you want. That's free choice. But you're going to have to stand and give an answer to the God of the Bible. Today I appeal to you, if you're here and not saved, not born again, on your way to hell. Hell is real. See, I don't believe in hell. Doesn't make any difference. It's still there. Repent of sin. Understand that Jesus Christ died to satisfy God's wrath upon your sin. And He has satisfied, He's propitiated God for every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit. That's the love of God. Understand that He wants to gift you His righteousness. You're not saved by your righteousness, you're saved by His. He'll give it to you if you'll trust in Him and believe. And then you have to confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God incarnate. Not just another great man, another great teacher. He is God in human form. And then finally, out of desperation, you have to call upon His name to save you. That gives you the event of salvation. And in doing so, you will receive the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory.